We are finally getting to go back into the 1 Thessalonians series. And so we've had kind of a rough start to this. I mean, the first Sunday of the year when we were planning on starting this, we got snowed out. And then we had a week where we had to kind of punt because Nathan was going to preach on the goodness of God, especially talking about marriage, and then he got sick. So then we actually did get him to share that last week. So we've had kind of a little bit of an up and down as we get going here. I'm attributing that to attacks by the enemy, because apparently there's something in 1 Thessalonians that we need to hear, and he doesn't want us to hear it, and he's slowing us down. We are going to plug along. We're going to keep going. And so we're going to pick up with verse 5, 6, and 7 this morning in this series. And looking forward, if everything goes like I anticipate it going, we all know how plans go, right? As you can tell by the first 2 months of this year so far. If everything goes according to plan, then we will be on track with this for the next few weeks, for foreseeable future, which is a good thing for me because I am a creature of routine. I like routine. When things get out of routine, I don't handle that as well. So I enjoy routine. I'm looking forward to kind of getting settled into that, and so that will be a good thing. So let me recap where we've been so far to catch us up to speed, and then we'll pray, and then we'll jump into verses 5, 6, and 7. So after the greeting, after the opening introduction of Paul saying, I'm Paul and I'm writing this to you guys, and Silas and Timothy are with me, after he has that opening salutation, he shares his love and his concern for the Thessalonian Christians, and he then launches into this incredible expression of gratitude. Gratitude for the gospel. That was in verse 2. He said, we give thanks to God always for you, the Thessalonians, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. And then from there, he turned to why he was so thankful for them and about them, because the gospel had come to them. They had heard the message of Jesus Christ, of his death, his burial, his resurrection. They had accepted that primarily through Paul's ministry there, which was very brief. He was only there for about 2 or 3 weeks. If you go to Acts chapter 17, his stay in Thessalonica is described there, and he was able to share in the synagogue in Thessalonica for 3 Sabbaths. Now, whether he stayed a little bit longer than that or not is unknown. Most scholars think that he left pretty quickly because of the opposition that he was experiencing. But in verses 3, 4, and 5, Paul wrote that the gospel had come in word. We covered this a couple weeks ago. It had come in last month. In word, in power, it came through the Holy Spirit. It came with full conviction or assurance. And then it came through example. We're going to look at the example part of that this morning. Primarily Paul, Silas, and Timothy's example. That's how it came. Now, starting with verse 6, which we're going to dig into, Paul shifts his attention to how they received it. So this is how it came. The gospel came in those 5 ways. Here is how, verse 6, how the Thessalonians received it. And so in order to understand that best, we've got to back up and we've got to make sure that we take a look at the example of Paul, Silas, and Timothy to set the stage. And by the way, if you haven't picked up one of the ESV scripture journals, there's still a stack of them back there at the hub. A lot of you have got these. Some of you have got them and then left them. There was one in the chairs this week. And so if that was yours, I hope you grabbed it because it looked like it has some good notes in it. I was kind of jealous. You guys are taking good notes and I have to stand up here and talk and I don't get to take my notes. But it'll be handy. By the end of this series, you'll have one of these filled with notes all the way through it, and it should be a good tool for you. And so that's why we want you to have one. Pull that out. Open it up. We're going to start with verse 5. Let's pray. Let's jump in. God, we are grateful that you have given us your word and that we can take a look at how the gospel comes to us. It came to the Thessalonians through the word, not just the word of Paul's words as he shared it, but the word. It came through the message of the good news of the gospel. Jesus being the word was spoken to them. They received it. Father, we have heard your word as well. God, I am thankful that many of us have received it. And as we dig into this passage, Lord, I pray that you will help us to respond to it in a lot of ways, just like these Thessalonians did, so that we can be your people in this community. And so as we study this, help us to understand what it is you want us to know about who you are and about what we need to be as you conform us, as you transform us into more and more like Jesus. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. So, let's take a look starting in verse 5. We covered most of this a couple of weeks back, but we're going to pick up with the very last phrase of it and launch in, but we're going to read the whole verse. Our gospel came to you, Paul's writing to the Thessalonians here, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And so here's where we're going to start this morning. And you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. So Paul starts off by appealing to their knowledge, by something that they have experienced, something that they know to be true, that they know for themselves that they've experienced. He does that a lot in this letter, especially in chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "You yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you is not in vain." Then he says it again in the next verse in chapter 2. "But we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, and we have boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel." And he goes on with that thought. Later on in chapter 2, verse 9, he says, "For as you remember our labor and our toil and our work." Then in verse 10, he says, "You are witnesses." You've seen it. You know it to be true. You've experienced it. And then 11, "You know how, like a father with his children..." Over and over and over, he turns to the Thessalonian people and says, "You know this, you know this, you know this, you've seen this, you've experienced this." He's appealing to their knowledge. "You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." And so right here in verse 5, that's where Paul starts off. He's reminding them of what they already knew. Why? How? Because they had seen that in Paul's example. They had seen that in the example of Paul, Silas, and Timothy while they were there with the Thessalonians. They saw how he lived that out. They saw how he responded to the opposition and the persecution that he was getting there, that followed him there. They saw how he loved these people and was constantly praying for them. So they know, they have experienced Paul's example, Paul's witness, the way he shone his, let his light shine, Matthew chapter 5, in front of them. They could see that, they knew that. As a parent, this is really a concept that is never far from my mind because I know my kids are watching me all the time. My kids are always paying attention to my example. I'm always saying things like, "Don't just listen to what I say, but listen to what I or watch what I'm doing." Because a lot of times we can be a little bit two-faced in that, right? We can tell them one thing and do something different. Anybody guilty of that? Don't raise your hands. Because that's all of us, right? We all have been guilty of saying one thing and doing another. And parenting is when your kids are watching you. A few years ago, one of my kids was probably around 7 or 8 at the time. I came downstairs. We lived in Kabul. I came down the stairs ready to head to the church. Just a typical day at the office. And if you know me, I usually have on a plaid shirt. That's usually what I wear. It's just my closet is full of plaid shirts. I came down the stairs. He had a plaid shirt on, buttoned all the way up. He had a laptop bag slung over his shoulder with a couple of books in it, and he was ready to go. He looked like me. He was acting like me. He was standing by the door waiting to go to the car with me. He knew what my mornings were like, and he was ready to go. He knew my example. So what did the Thessalonians know here? Again, we got to skip ahead to chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 7, Paul says, "We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her children." So Paul shows them a tender care while he's there. Just like a mom with a new baby. A mother loves her children, which is what the next verse shows in verse 8. "Being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." So they know that not only does Paul love these people, they also know that he is willing to commit his life to them, as well as Silas and Timothy. Verse 9 in chapter 2, "You remember our labor and toil. We worked night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim the gospel." So there's another thing they know about Paul, is that he worked tirelessly while he was there so that he wouldn't have to be a burden while he was living there. Guys, the best example I can think of this is my own wife. When I try to see how this is lived out in life, I look at my wife and I see that very clearly. She does everything she can to relieve any burden with anybody else, anywhere where we might be. Even when we stay in an Airbnb, She will clean the house. She will start the laundry. She'll wash the dishes. She'll do everything that the cleaning crew is supposed to come in and do before we leave. She wants to do that at hotels too, and I have to make her stop. She doesn't want to be a burden for anybody, and she will do whatever she can to eliminate that if necessary. That's what Paul's getting at here. He worked tirelessly so that he wouldn't be a burden to them, and here's why, chapter 2, verse 10. You are witnesses, and so is God, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you as believers. So Paul's goal is to live righteous and holy lives, he and Silas and Timothy. He wants to live this way while in Thessalonica. He wants to live a life above reproach. He wants to do nothing that could bring any shame or any bad impression to the gospel or to God while he is there with them, while he's sharing that with them. And you realize what he's describing here, right? What he is describing is simply pastoral care. He's painting a very vivid picture of pastoral care and describing what he would later on write to Timothy and some to Titus about the shepherds who care for the flock, the elders and the leaders who care for the church. And I know that I can speak for our elders to you in this because I know their hearts. They care for you deeply. Chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. They work hard for you. Verses 8 and 9. They strive to model holy and righteous behavior for you. Most of the time. Verse 9, verse 10. They're committed to you. Are our elders perfect? Of course they're not. Nobody is. They will fall from time to time. They have fallen from time to time. Paul did too. But Paul keeps at it, and so do your leaders here at Parkview. That's how I want to live my life. I want to live my life like Paul's example here. That's a good goal to live, to reach toward, to live for. Because a person's credibility is best seen in how they live their life. You can listen to what I say all day long, but if I don't match it with the way I live my life, you're not going to trust me. You're not going to trust our elders. You're not going to trust Paul. There's a direct relationship between the quality of a life that a person lives and the power and the effectiveness of the truth that comes out of their life. Okay, I'm going to say that again. There is a direct relationship between the quality of the life that a person lives and the power and effectiveness of the truth, capital T truth, that comes out of that life. There's a direct connection between those two. How you live what you proclaim matters. This is the reason behind Paul's words over in 1 Timothy chapter 4 when he says, keep a close watch on yourself and your teaching. And he says, persist in this. This is why he instructed the elders in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. Not just pay attention to the flock, elders. Pay attention to yourselves. In other words, we're called to live an upright life so that people can see it and be convinced of the truth that you speak. And by the way, we'll talk about this more in a moment, but everything in the Bible that's addressed to elders in those passages that are about elders, don't think that I'm just talking to four or five people in this room right now. Because other places in Scripture, all of those qualifications are described by as being something that believers in general should aspire to. So this is for all of us. To live a life that is upright and people can see it and be convinced of the truth that we speak. Be the example. It's not just a principle for the leaders of a church or for the staff of a church. This is for all of us. This is how Paul lived. And the Thessalonians knew that. They had experienced that firsthand. And so Paul is very thankful for how the gospel came to the Thessalonians in word, in power. It came with the Holy Spirit active in it. It came with full conviction, and it came through example. With verse 6, Paul moves from how the gospel came to how they responded. And here's where we can find some application for this for sure. Not that we haven't already, but we can find some more here. First, the Thessalonians became imitators of Paul and of Silas and of Timothy. Verse 6, you became imitators of us, and of the Lord. Now the Greek word here, we're going to have a little bit of a foreign language lesson, okay? We're going to work through a couple of words in this passage. Mimetai. Everybody say mimetai. Good job. You guys are native Greek speakers from 2,000 years ago, because New Testament Greek is a dead language. People don't speak it. You try to go speak New Testament. I found this out the other day from my class. You try to go speak New Testament Greek in Greece today, they'll look at you like you're speaking something weird, because they don't speak it that way anymore. Minetai. And you guys repeated it from after I said it, which is exactly what the word means. It's the word, if we get our English word, mimic. Everybody say mimetai. See, you just mimicked me. You just defined the word you just said. Well done. Good job. Mimetai. That's what the word is here. And what does it mean to mimic? It simply means to do what somebody else is doing. So let's play a game. Not that we haven't already played a game with the pronunciation here, but we're going to play Simon Says. Simon Says, raise your hand. Simon Says, put it down. Put it back up again. Oh, gotcha. Gotcha. A couple of you fell for that one. Simon Says is mimetai. You are mimicking what Simon is telling you to do. In this case, me, and I was dirty, and I played a bad joke on you. But what you see somebody else do. You imitate. The Thessalonians saw what Paul and Silas were doing, and they did it too. So when Paul says that he had a deep affection for these people, they responded by having a very similar affection for him. Chapter 3, verse 6. You always remember us kindly, and you long to see us, even as we long to see you. Chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. So they're doing what they saw Paul, Silas, and Timothy doing while they were there. They're mimicking that. What Paul did, they did. What Paul was, they started to become. There was an internal transformation that begins to take place in the lives of the Thessalonians. In other words, they are new creations doing what new creations are supposed to do. To use language from another one of Paul's letters, 2 Corinthians. ESV actually uses the word imitators there. Some other translations would say, you became followers of us and the Lord. Which helps us to understand and get the root of mimetai. That's a good practice, by the way. When you see a word in Scripture that you want to know what it means, Nathan is always talking about looking it up in Logos, looking it up to find out where it's used. And when you click on the word and you find where it's used in other places, it might be translated different ways. So take a look at your NIV or your ESV or your New American Standard. If they translate it different ways, that kind of richens the sense of the definition for you. So you can understand how different translations might say the same thing, and it adds to your understanding of that word. And so that would be a good note, by the way, if you've got your ESV journal right there with you. By the word imitators, put down followers, because that's another good translation of that word. Followers of Paul, followers of Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean they had two examples to follow. They had to follow Jesus and they had to follow Paul. No, you can't just either follow Paul or follow Jesus, or one or the other. They're two examples are one and the same, which is why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I urge you, be imitators of me. And then later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. See, the two are the same. Paul's not putting himself on a pedestal here saying, hey, look how good I am, do what I do. No, he's like, I'm doing my best to follow Jesus, and if you want to follow Jesus, you can follow me, because we're going that way. That's what he's saying. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, he says, brothers, join in imitating me. Same word, mimetai. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Next, though, Paul talks about how they imitated him. Look at verse 6. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction and with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So when the Thessalonians received the gospel, it wasn't all cupcakes and roses. It wasn't a party. It wasn't easy. There was opposition. There was persecution. There was affliction. It was hard. And that has been the case since the very beginning of Christianity. I want to read to you a story. A story about a young woman named Blandina. She was 15 years old. She lived during the reign of Emperor Marcus Aurelius in France in the year 177. This comes from the early historian Eusebius. I'm going to read some of his account of Blandina. "We were all afraid, and her human mistress, who was herself one of the contenders among the martyrs, was in distress lest she should not be able, because of the weakness of her body, to be bold enough even to make a confession. Blandina was filled with such power that she was released and rescued from those who took turns in torturing her in every way from morning until evening. And they themselves, the torturers, confessed that they were beaten because they had nothing left to do to her, and they marveled that she still remained alive, seeing that her whole body was broken and opened. And they testified that any one of those tortures was sufficient to destroy life. Blandina was hung on a stake and offered as prey to the wild beasts that were let in. She seemed to be hanging in the shape of a cross, and by her continuous prayer she gave great zeal to the combatants in the arena. And when none of the beasts would touch her, she was taken down from the stake and brought back into the jail, and was thus preserved for another contest. On the last day of the gladiatorial sports, Blandina was again brought in with Ponticus, a boy of about 15 years old. They exposed them to all the terrors and put them through every torture in turn. And Ponticus, after nobly enduring every torture, gave up his spirit. He died. But the blessed Blandina, last of all, like a noble mother who had encouraged her children and sent them forth triumphant to the king, having herself endured all the tortures just like the others, hastened to them. After scourging, after the beasts, after the gridiron, she was at last put into a net and thrown to a bull. And she was tossed about a long time by the beast, having no more feeling for what happened to her through her hope and hold on what had been entrusted to her and her converse with Christ. And she too was sacrificed, and the heathen themselves confessed that never before among them had a woman suffered so much and so long. Blandina was 15. We don't know what that's like today. Not in our culture. We don't understand this. We don't understand what it means to face difficulty and persecution and hardship and torture and death for the sake of Christ. Not here where we live. And because of that, I think we live in a culture where a lot of Christianity has become complacent. Where we don't live like we should. We want to live comfortable lives because we're used to living comfortable lives, and we never have to be stretched for our faith. And because of that, I would guess that sometimes a lot of us who think that we might be Christians, a lot of people who claim to be Christians, really aren't, because there has not been any inner transformation in their lives. But while we sit here in our comfort, there are many people around our world, just like Blandina, who are experiencing exactly those kinds of things, where to become a Christian means that you lose everything. Lose your family. You may lose your job. You lose your friends. Maybe even your life itself. I have a friend who spent several years as a missionary in North Africa in a predominantly Muslim nation. And when someone turns to Christ, they know that they have just signed their death warrant. The Thessalonians knew that they faced some tough times when they accepted Jesus. Acts chapter 17, we have an account of Paul's visit to Thessalonica, and we can see that they faced the Jews who had stirred up the city to oppose Paul, to despise his teaching, to face him down and fight with him. When Paul left town, the persecution didn't stop. So take a look at chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Paul says, "You, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus, that are in Judea. You suffered the same things that your own countrymen from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind." In other words, things are not easy for the Thessalonians, and Paul compares it to the Jews who have become Christians, who then receive persecution from their own brothers, more Jews. They were persecuted by the people who rejected and killed their own Messiah and their own prophets, and were trying to shut Paul and his companions up too. And the Thessalonians are experiencing the same treatment. But look how they responded. Verse 6 again. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction and with the joy of the Holy Spirit. They received it with joy. And the only way you can explain that is by understanding that the Holy Spirit is at work in their lives. Later on in chapter 5, verse 16, when Paul tells them to rejoice always, they understand that this means to rejoice even when things are very difficult. And they did, to the point where, look what happens. This is our third way that the Thessalonians responded. They became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. They became the example for others. Here's another Greek word that paints a beautiful picture. The word here that Paul uses is tupos. Everybody say tupos. It means to stamp, to impress, like with a seal. You stamp or impress, providing a model of something to be followed. The Thessalonians had imitated Paul and Jesus to the point that they became the tupos. The type is what our English word of that would be. They became the image for others to follow. They had become the pattern for people all over the region. Look at verse 8. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we don't need to say anything. That's how solidly they had accepted this. The gospel has taken root so deeply in their lives that Paul no longer needed to say anything at all in that region. They were taking care of that. Their example was doing all the talking that was needed. And again, the Bible sets some pretty high standards for elders and deacons, and we talked about that a few minutes ago, but I want to remind us that everything in those lists is also an expectation for all of us to live by. We are all called to live to that standard if we are a follower of Christ, because we are called to be an example. We are called to be this tupos. This pattern for other people to see and follow, not because I've got it all put together, but because hopefully when you look at me, you see the pattern of following Jesus. So think about that. If people are watching your life, and by the way, they are. If you claim to be a Christian, people are watching your life. They want to see if you're living out what you say. If people are watching your life, what are you displaying? That's why it's so crucially important that we model our faith for others to follow. And again, the example of parenting is very obvious to me. Your kids are watching your life. Make sure that what they see is consistent with what you say. But it's more than that too, because your neighbors are watching and your coworkers are watching and everybody around you is watching. Watch your life closely. Reinforce those things that display Jesus in your life and eliminate those things that do not. And if you've got to be ruthless, be ruthless. There's one more aspect to this, that how they responded. I skipped over it. We kind of touched on it, but we skipped over it largely because I wanted to end on it. Verse 6, they responded with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And this is the second reference to the Holy Spirit in two verses. Don't miss that. The same Holy Spirit who gives power to Paul and those who preached the gospel gives joy to those who receive the gospel. It's kind of like the Holy Spirit is working from both ends to transform lives, the ones that are presenting it and the ones that are receiving it. Interesting. And the result of this is joy, which should not be surprising, because if you go to Galatians chapter 5, what are the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, and on and on and on. It's listed there. It's the second one in the list. It should be something that the Holy Spirit is producing in your life if the Holy Spirit is active in your life. Where the gospel goes, the response should be joy. Rodney mentioned a few minutes ago, we got to witness a baptism last week. And then a couple weeks before that, we saw another one. And when Toby performed that baptism, he made the comment that there's even angels in heaven rejoicing. They're celebrating with joy when the gospel is received. And there is joy on earth among people among whom the gospel has taken root. Do you have that joy? I think that's a valid question, because a lot of times we walk around life looking like we just sucked on a lemon. We don't look like we have joy all the time, do we? Don't look at the person next to you. Look at yourself. I'm saying this to all of us, myself included. The sign of the inner transformation is an outward expression of joy. At least one of the signs of that inner transformation is joy. Now, I'm not saying that we have to be happy all the time and we have to be bubbly, and sometimes that can look not genuine, right? I'm not talking about that. We're talking about joy, which is a lot deeper than that. Let it be seen. If joy is in your heart because of what Jesus has done, let it be seen. That's what I'm saying. And if joy is not in your heart, then today is a good day to meet the person who could put it there. When Jesus moves in and transforms our lives, one of the things that He does, the Holy Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, love, joy, those are some of the fruit that He starts producing in us. And a life that is lived for Jesus should be a life that produces that kind of fruit. Jesus said, if it doesn't produce the fruit, it's a dead tree. Cut it down, burn it. Produce the fruit. Produce the fruit. Jesus is the one who brings us joy. He's the one who brings us hope. And if you don't know who He is, you need to meet Him. Maybe you do know who He is, and instead of meeting Him for the first time, you need to get reacquainted. Get reconnected in a deeper way. Maybe what you need is to connect with other people so that you can do life filled with joy together. And if that's the case, here at Parkview, we want to extend an invitation to you to join us here as we serve this community, as we serve one another, and as we try to live this light that we shine for Jesus well together. If that means you want to partner with us and join Parkview, we invite you to that. I don't know what your decision might need to be today, but I think a passage such as this, just these first 3, 4, 5 verses of this whole letter, really give us a lot to think about and a lot to say. I need to make sure that this is rooted deeply in my life. And if you want somebody to walk with you, to pray with you, if you have a decision to make in any of those ways, let's do this together. Let me pray for you. Father, I'm so thankful that You are the hope that we have, that You are the one who brings joy, and that because of the Holy Spirit working in our lives, Lord, we can respond with joy. We can respond in a way that people can see in spite of things that might not be going the way we want them to go. Sometimes, Father, I have weeks that aren't great. And that means that the joy can't be seen on my face. And I have to be reminded that you want to do something different than my immediate circumstances. You want to do something in spite of my immediate circumstances. God, help us to receive Your Spirit with joy in our lives so that as the gospel takes root and grows and makes us look more like Jesus, that we resemble Him well. And that we encourage each other to continue to grow in that as we do this faith together. Father, we love You and we thank You for Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.